We're in Acts chapter 8, reading verse 9 through 25. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, in the same city, used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had, and to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto them, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, and none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Loving Father, we do ask that you will add your blessing to the reading of the scripture. Pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit to open it to us, that we may see these things that you have for us here, that we might be edified in that fellowship of Christ and in the word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Professions of faith. Sometimes professions of faith can be uncertain. Well, we know that we have an account here, actually, of an uncertain profession of faith as it related to Simon Magnus. And yet we find that there were others who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no uncertainty about their profession of faith, no uncertainty about their salvation. But yet we find that in the situation here with Simon, there is a great deal of question mark. Perhaps you know someone who is lacking in their profession of faith. And you may say to yourself, "I wonder if the person is really saved." And maybe, you know, there is some reason why you question that person's salvation. And although it isn't for us to play Holy Spirit, yet there is some sense that we can recognize those who profess Christ and truly live that life, and others who perhaps profess Christ but do not live the life. And yet there is some question there in our minds about those people. And so we come to this matter of profession of faith as a topic right within the scripture here as we look at this passage of scripture. Simon is more attributed in tradition with other things than a clear profession of faith. As I talked to you last week and showed you some slides on the background of Simon Magnus, we find that many traditions revolve around Simon the sorcerer. He's called Simon the sorcerer here. And that as he is referred to in this manner, the word sorcery is the word maguo, and it is the word meaning to practice magic or sorcery, to be a magician, to practice magical arts. That's what the word sorcery is relating to. So if somebody is practicing sorcery, they're practicing certain magical arts. And I mentioned to you last week how that from the scripture we know that there was a couple of famous sorcerers in the Old Testament who came against Moses, Jannes and Jambres, and they did practice magical arts, and they threw down their staffs and they became a snake. And Moses threw down his staff, it became a snake, and it ate up their snakes. Moses, of course, was not a sorcerer. He was not practicing magical arts. He was given the staff of God that he might go and do miracles in front of Pharaoh, that he might persuade Pharaoh to let my people go, to let the people of Israel leave Egypt, to exodus the land of bondage. And yet we find that magical arts was being practiced then, and of course they're being still practiced today. And it's not to say that everybody who puts on a magic show is a sorcerer. Of course, many of the magical shows today revolve around certain illusions. Not to say some of them couldn't be delving into some occult practice. They very well could be. But I think as far as what the scripture has to say here, we know that in this particular case, Simon Magnus was practicing sorcery, actual sorcery of the magical arts, and so of the occult. And yet Simon Magnus makes a profession of faith, which leads us to wonder just exactly what did he profess. But let us look at this just a little bit closer. Also last week I mentioned to you that Simon Magnus, in fact his last name was more or less applied to him as a magician, a magi, a wise person, one from the east, as it were. Remember, Simon Magnus came from northern Africa. He came from the area of Alexandria. There was a great deal of learning going on in Alexandria, as I mentioned last week, and so if we think that magical arts or occultism is something new, a new phenomenon, and it isn't, of course, the Babylonian magi who came from Assyria to search out Christ, they were wise men. Now, were they of the occult? Well, they certainly studied astrologies, and it depends upon what you do with those kinds of things, whether or not you're using them for magical arts. The magi that came and visited to find Christ at that time may have been students of the heavenly bodies above, but remember that many of the occult practices also study the heavenly bodies and associate them with certain kinds of things too. Perhaps you've seen your horoscope, which is something to do with the astrology and this, the placement of the stars, and whether you're under Pisces or Leo or some other kind of star. Well, all that to say this, we find that Simon Magnus came from that quarter of the world where this kind of thing was prominent. He is also credited with Gnosticism, the beginning of Gnosticism, as people who practiced and studied those things which had to do with Gnostic religions and of the practice of certain philosophies having to do with eons and so on and so forth. Well, enough said on that, I suppose, but we should recognize that people were quite amazed at Simon. They were amazed. You know, a lot of time people do get amazed at other people, don't they? I mean, there may be a Todd Bentley floating around that people get amazed at. There may be some kind of individual from the charismatic movement who people are drawn to, such as Benny Hinn or somebody like that. And I'm not trying to disparage these people. I'm just saying some people are drawn to other people simply because of the kind of things that they perform and do. That doesn't necessarily mean they are of God simply because they perform something. And we see that in this case here with Simon Magnus. We find that, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, for the least to the greatest, saying, this man is some great power of God. He must be. Because he can do something that nobody else can do. Well, isn't that what people do? They get all kind of worked up over somebody doing something nobody else can do. You ever see somebody do a card trick? And you wonder how that they can mix these cards all up, and well, pick out a card, any card. You pick out a card. Well, you don't tell me what the number is. You just kind of file that away in your mind, and I'm going to tell you what it is in a minute. Then they'll shuffle the cards again, and they'll lay them all out again. Okay, pick out one card. Oh, here it is, right here. This is the number, wasn't it? Let's say, yeah. Well, everybody's amazed. You know, everybody is kind of like, how did they do that? Well, we know that sometimes those can be just illusions and sometimes they can be card tricks and certain techniques that they use to come up with the right number. But Simon Magnus was doing some things that nobody could explain. And the occult is often like that. Occult meaning practices of dark magic. And such things as Ouija boards and various kinds of incantations having to do with white witchcraft or Wicca, or the use of kinds of things where one uses certain spells or those kinds of things, or of the dark arts, have to do with doing things that nobody else can do. And Simon Magnus amazed people with things that he could do. But you see, there's a counterpart to that, isn't there? The Word of God saves people and changes lives. And that is what was going on here with the work as Philip was involved in changing lives in Samaria. The occult does not change lives nor save people. The occult drags people down into the darkness of bondage. And it leads people away from God, not to God. It empowers people in themselves. Oh yeah, Satan is more than willing to empower people as long as it serves his own purposes. But he'll lead that person away from God rather than to God. We always ought to be careful about any kind of connection to occult symbols or occult practices of any kind. We always ought to be alert to that. We shouldn't delve in them. If somebody gives you something that has to do with occult symbols or occult practices, and even if it's a game, you ought to be careful about using it. You might say, oh, well, that's kind of stupid. You know, this is only a game. This is only just a little symbol. What can that mean? Well, pretty soon people find themselves trusting in these things or looking to those things. If you don't believe me, you ever throw salt over your shoulder? You ever avoid a black cat? You ever not walk under a ladder because something in the back of your mind says, oh, that's bad luck? You ever wish on the moon? You ever see a load of hay go by and make a wish? Well, why does anybody do any of these things? Except they are little doorways to our imagination that we think something may either be good or bad because we do or we don't do those things. You ever knock on wood? You know, they knock on the head and then they say, knock on wood. Why do they do that? Well, again, you ever have a harmful rabbit's foot and think, well, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good luck. You ever pick up a four-leaf clover and, oh, this is a four-leaf clover, not a three-leaf clover. This is good. Well, you may not do any of those things, but you may know somebody who does. And you may wonder, well, why do they do those things? And maybe they call themselves Christians, even. Maybe they profess the Lord, and yet they seem to have these little attachments out there that draw them in a direction. Well, it's very easy to find ourselves being drawn in a direction simply by symbols or by things that we might associate with something either good or bad. Well, Simon Magnus was one of those persons who practiced these things. He actually practiced them. We drive by a house near us on our way home. Out in the dooryard, they have gargoyles at the corner of their driveways, on their driveway. A couple of gargoyles sitting there. They're not angels, like you might find a cute little figurine angel or something and put it up and say, oh, it's my little angel I got out in the dooryard. No, these are gargoyles. Now, these are definitely symbols that mean something. This particular house that we always go by, along about Halloween time as well, they always have a lot of those things having to do with Halloween out there, but they're not the benign type of Halloween things. And in other words, you can spot people who have some attachments to dark practices and to the occult. You can spot them, and you have to be aware of that. The next time you see a pentagram somewhere, take particular notice where you see the pentagram, and what particular shape the pentagram is in. You know, you may say, well, you can get paranoid by all this kind of stuff. Well, you can. If you're not careful, you can become paranoid by it. But you don't want to be. I mean, what you're doing is you're trying to take notice of the things around you that you won't be somehow affected by those things that are going on. Well, Simon Magnus practiced these things. The very things that many people look to and say, well, this must be something. And now we find somebody like Simon Magnus, and he's practicing them. He's practicing these occult things. And they thought he was something great. Verse 11, and to him they had regard because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. He had bewitched them with sorceries. And again, this particular word is magia. Not magio in this case. This is magia. And it is sorcery. It is magic, magical arts, sorceries, having to do with the practice of, similar to what people would use who are involved in occultic practices. So we recognize that people were being influenced by Simon Magnus, who was involved in the magical arts. You will find that many people will be influenced by people who do astounding things. Well, whether they're performing some kind of magical trick, everybody wants to know, well, how did you do that? Or whether it's some kind of an unknown mystical rite or practice which somebody does for some particular reason. You ever noticed anybody doing a kind of a secret handshake? I mean, even if it's a little benign thing, like the kids out back have a little club, and every time they get together, they do a little secret handshake and go up in the treehouse or something. All the kids, well, what are you doing? Or whether you happen to be in the Masonic Lodge and one of the Masons come up to you and give you a little secret handshake, and they just know immediately what they mean by that. You don't know what they mean by that, but they know what they mean by that, and you may, well, what does that mean? Or maybe you've been involved in the Grange. And the Grange always has, give me the good word before you come in to our lodge. The good word for today is, and the Grange, though it, much of what it did in its ritual was associated with the Bible, it always had a secret word. You couldn't get in the lodge without the secret word. The good word for today is. And only the initiates knew what the word was. Well, that doesn't mean it's anything sinister, does it? But it does mean this. It means somebody is doing something in a mystical way, and others don't know about it, and somehow they are intrigued by it, and somehow they're being influenced by it. And usually the lodges and so forth who have these kinds of things are called initiates. And usually it means that they favor their own lodge members over other people. That's what it means. And their favoring them has to do with what they do inside the lodge and how they carry those things out. Well, what was happening here? Simon Magnus was influencing people. He was influencing people by the things that he did. So he got a little personal attention, right? I mean, it's always good to be the number one guy, you might say. And everybody comes and flocks to you and wants your autograph. Well, Simon, what are you going to do today for us? How are you going to wow us today with what you do? And by the way, maybe you can help me with this. You know, or maybe you can give me a little bit of wisdom about that. What should I do in this particular case? Why do people go to fortune tellers? When we was in Florida going to Bible college, this was years ago, of course, they had palm reading places all along the highway down in South Florida. We go down South Florida Avenue in Lakeland, and you could find all kinds of these palm readers, you know. People go in there and give them some money, and somebody read their palm. Or maybe you've been to the fair or something, and there's some little fortune teller who's set up someplace, and you could go in, they could tell your fortune or something like that. Well, what are these? These are little intrigues. People want to influence somebody. Maybe it is for financial gain. Maybe Simon Magnus was getting some money for the things he was doing. Maybe he was looking for favors among those that he somehow influenced. Maybe he could go to the market, and if he could influence certain people, they'd give him a rake off on some of the goods and services that he needed. I don't know. We aren't told all that stuff. But we do know that people influence other people for reasons, don't they? And Simon Magnus was doing that. In verse 12 it says, "But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now the contrast is this. These same people who were so wowed by Simon Magnus, when Peter preached the kingdom of God unto them, they were saved and baptized. Now that is something to really get excited about, you see. They were saved. Simon Magnus could only do so much. He could only do little things of intrigue. He could only do little things to influence somebody. He couldn't save anybody. He couldn't even save himself. And he was the one doing all these occult practices. And you take particular notice that people who are involved in occult practices cannot even save themselves. They do not know how to save themselves. And yet they possess so-called powers and abilities or magical arts, but they can't even save themselves. But we find that the Word of God saves. And Philip preached the kingdom of God to come. Jesus had already come at this point. He had already died on the cross. He had already resurrected. He had already ascended to the right hand of the Father. What kingdom was to come? But that kingdom that God would establish, the millennial kingdom, that kingdom of that age that would yet come in the future. And their salvation would be in view of this one whom he preached, Jesus Christ, Iesus Christos, the anointed Savior, the anointed of God. And we find that Jesus saves. Magical arts do not save. The occult does not save. Superstition does not save. Any kind of intrigue, mystery, or otherwise, secret handshakes, rites or rituals of men do not save. God alone saves. The true profession of faith is in the God alone who saves. And that's what we need to be aware of. And that is what we always need to keep forefront in our minds. Whenever we come across any of these symbols, any of these kinds of attachments, any kind of an occult, any kind of a person who's trying to make influence, we should always remember only God through Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God. Only He has power to save. All of these other things are merely smoke and mirrors, if you will. They're merely parlor tricks compared to what God does. And we find that these same people who were so amazed at Simon Magnus, when the gospel was preached, we find that they were saved. Verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now what is going on here? Do you mean Simon now was now saved? Is it possible that Simon was saved? It's possible. But when we read on, we find that there is somewhat of a question mark over the life of Simon. Amazingly, Simon himself believed and was baptized. Can a person be baptized and not saved? Yeah, you can get wet. Anybody can get wet. Even in a church, you can get wet and not be saved. So we know salvation is not baptism. Baptism is not salvation. Baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. They who came through the waters of the Red Sea were baptized into the waters of the Red Sea, you might say. They were baptized into Moses. But Moses didn't save them, did he? God saved the people of Israel. God did the saving. Moses was simply the servant of the Lord. Well, we find that baptism doesn't save either, but baptism does identify one with the one that they profess. Now, the question is, did Simon Magnus profess Jesus? Did he profess Jesus? Or did he just believe what Philip did in the sense of doing the miracles that he did? Now, that's very possible. We know that many believed upon Jesus Christ for the miracles that he did. They believed him when he fed the 5,000. They believed him when he made the blind to see and the lame walk and the deaf hear, etc. But not all became true disciples of Christ. In fact, the scripture seems to say many of them went back from following the Lord Jesus. And so believing is not necessarily unto salvation in all cases. The word pisteo, the word for belief, sometimes is used in other means. Well, for instance, we could take the account of the demons, that we find that the demons believed that Jesus was the Son of God, but they did not truly know Jesus as Savior, did they? And so there are some evidences in the Scripture, whether it be miracles. Sometimes people will believe simply because of miracle's sake, but it does not mean that they have actually believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is intellectual assent. There may be even what we might call a wow effect. Wow, that's something. I believe he did that. I believe he is a man of God. But you can believe somebody is a man of God and still not know God yourself. And so there was this sense that Philip had belief in what Philip was doing. That is, Simon Magnus had belief in what Philip was doing, but he was not really changed. That is very possible. And verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So Philip not only had a part in what was going on in Samaria, but Peter and John, verse 15, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now we might be a little bit confused on this issue, saying, well, I thought the Holy Ghost came on the day of Pentecost. Well, that is true. The Holy Ghost did. But we find here in the book of Acts, in this transitionary frame of mind of the apostles, the apostles were being used directly themselves to bring the Holy Spirit to bear upon the New Testament church. And so we have Peter and John, who are apostles, and they are being used of God to bring the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift to the churches to the people who are coming to Christ. And that seems to be the sense in which this is being used, is that these people were being blessed, as it were, by God the Holy Spirit through Peter and John, through the apostles, that the Holy Spirit might gift these people that they could go out and to do the work of disciples of Christ. It doesn't take anything away from what happened on the day of Pentecost, nor does it take anything away from what Jesus taught concerning John chapter 3 and Nicodemus, that if ye must, you want to be born again, you must receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again from above. And of course, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in that very way. And of course, later on, we find that the work of the Holy Spirit is going on throughout the New Testament epistles, as we find that these letters are going out to the various churches and to the various people. In verse 16, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, they needed to receive these gifts through the work of the Holy Spirit as the apostles laid hands on them. Verse 17, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, we might say, well, here is the first clue. If somebody was really saved and had the discerning of the Spirit of God, you know you can't buy the Holy Spirit. Has somebody come to you lately and said, well, do you know the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I know the Holy Spirit. Well, can I give you $20 and you can give them to me? I mean, you might think that rather ridiculous. But this was Simon's concept of power, is that he must somehow buy it or obtain it. And we find that this was not discerning. The true Spirit of God gives one more discernment than that. If there is a true work of God accomplished in the heart of an individual, we know it cannot be bought. If it's a work of God, it has to be by God. It can't be by man. It has to be by God. We must remember that the true evidence of the Spirit of God was coming through the apostles. And remember the case of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, here is Ananias and Sapphira. They were going about doing what they thought was good, maybe trying to earn a few brownie points, you might say. And they sold some property. They took it to the apostles, gave them the money, and said, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to the Holy Spirit and get away with it. And that was the example being set when Ananias and Sapphira were judged because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. And we find that the apostles knew it. And we find that God, the Holy Spirit, judged them immediately. Well, in this particular case as well, we might say, well, here's another first. There is no occult practitioner going to be able to put on some kind of show and say it is of the Holy Spirit unless they are truly changed by the Holy Spirit, and then it is no longer an occult practice. It is of God. And see, that's the point we need to take from this, is to realize that we cannot counterfeit the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot buy the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot somehow cajole the Holy Spirit out of somebody that we might obtain it. No, it is something that must be received by God alone. God must give that. God must confer the Holy Spirit upon an individual. And I think that seems to be the point in why this account is made known to us here. And so we find that Simon Magnus was not able to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. The word perish here is a very strong word. It means just what it says. If one is to perish in their sins, or perish outside of the will of God. This is a very strong word being used here. Because Simon Magnus did not understand, he had not the discerning of the Spirit of God, because of true faith. Remember, belief in the Word of God is to say one has faith in God. One has saving faith in God. When it's used in a saving context, belief in a saving context has to do with the saving work of God. That's why when we see it being used over here concerning Simon, we do not find it being used in the sense of the saving work of God. He seems to have just believed. What Philip was doing was worthy of his attention, and he wanted to know how he could do this, that he might also do the same thing. Professions of faith must be according to the work of God. They must be according to the work of God. In verse 20, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And by the way, a gift can't be purchased from God. God gives gifts based on his own grace, not upon merit. In verse 21, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Well, here's the second clue. Not only that Simon thought he could buy this gift of the Holy Spirit, but the second clue is that Peter says now about him no, Simon, you are still in the state of unsaved condition. You're unsaved. And that would be my take on it, personally. Although some may be not too quick to say that at this point, I think I would. "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." If one's heart is not right in the sight of God, that's pretty close to being not right with God. And verse 22, so what does he tell him to do? Repent. "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." If we understand the true work of God in salvation, God saves us unconditionally. That is, we don't do part of it first, and then he says, okay, now you've done enough, I'll save you the rest of the way. By grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God and not of works. So it appears here that the repenting was that he should even have such a thought, because to harbor such a thought means one is not right in the sight of God. One is not truly saved. And so professions of faith must be based upon the truth of the Word of God, the true Spirit of God. It can't be based upon simple desire or they might say their own will. It must be based upon God's work and what he has done in the heart. Then verse 23, "For I perceive thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word for the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Well, it leaves us a little bit hanging, doesn't it? Simon asked for prayer, but even if the disciples prayed for Simon, it doesn't mean that God was going to save Simon, does it? You ever prayed for somebody and they never get saved? And you wonder, well, how come God doesn't save them? Well, your praying for them is not going to save them. God has still got to do the work in them. I mean, your praying may be efficacious. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It may be efficacious. God may hear your prayer, but it's up to God to answer. He knows what's behind his saving. If he's going to save, he will save. And you may say, well, why bother to pray at all then? Well, because God has commanded us to pray. He's commanded us to do so. And who is to say that God won't hear your prayer? He may hear your prayer, and he may save an individual. But it has to be, God is the one who has to do the saving. So Even though Simon may have asked for prayer, it doesn't mean that Peter's prayer was going to do anything more than what God intended. Perhaps in this case, to keep Peter's heart very evangelistic toward the lost. We always ought to pray for the lost, shouldn't we? We always ought to desire that God would save those who are in need, whether they be occultists or otherwise. We always ought to pray for them. But it is up to God to do the saving. And so we find that it is left somewhat without question, without answer. The question really isn't answered. Well, did he get saved or didn't he? All we have to go on is what he has done and what he has said. What Simon Magnus has done and what he has said. And everything he has done and everything he has said leaves a big question mark. And that's generally what happens to people around us that we know, too. Usually, everything they do and everything they say leaves a big question mark in our mind. Well, are they saved or aren't they saved? And when it's all said and done, we still don't know whether they are or they aren't. We can't definitively say. But what we can do is that we can examine the person's life. And maybe all of that is just supposed to get us to do one thing. Pray for them. To be concerned about them. To, you know, intercede in any way we can. Perhaps to tell them what Peter told Simon Magnus. Repent. You're still not right with God. If you were right with God, you wouldn't be saying the things you're saying, and you wouldn't be doing the things you're doing. There's something wrong here. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Now, isn't that enough of a desire to see a change in a person? Isn't that what we should do? We should tell them that. That much at least. We can't tell them, oh, you're okay, don't worry about it, as long as you believe, you're just fine. No, we can't tell them that. We can't even tell ourselves that. If we do, we're only fooling ourselves. No. What do we do when we do something wrong? First thing we do is repent, isn't it? We confess our sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can't tell somebody else to do anything more than what we would do. We have to repent, knowing the Lord. And that's what we should just tell others too. We should just tell them, well, repent. If you really profess Christ and you're doing wrong, repent. Repent. Believe on the Lord. Do that. And see, that's what the apostles did, and that's what they should do. I think that's setting the principle for us as well. You can't do more than that. Everything else belongs to God. God does the rest of it. So if you see somebody with a profession of faith that isn't right, and they're willing to ask questions of you, maybe even to make questions that seem very, you might say in your mind, very undiscerning. Maybe they're saying things like, can I buy the Holy Spirit somehow? Or maybe I can earn my salvation. How many Hail Marys do I have to do? Maybe I've got to do a little bit of repentance to get better. Maybe they're saying some things, some kind of religious things, you know, that get you to saying, well, what is this person saying? Maybe you just ought to say to them, well, maybe you just should repent and turn to the Lord, because you don't seem to be right with the Lord in this matter. Because true salvation is of God and of God alone. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. God has to give it to you. Repent. And I guess that is enough, isn't it? That's why we probably really don't need to know anything more than what is said. Because the same thing applied to Simon Magnus that applied to everybody else. They all have to come the same way. We all have to come the same way, by grace and through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And we pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your word to us. Pray your blessing upon your word. Pray your Holy Spirit, Lord, to minister to us. Bring us each one, Lord, to a place where we're willing to repent often of all those things that we find wanting in our lives, that we may turn to you once again, and by your grace and mercy, seek that ground of faith wherein you give us the assurance of it. In Jesus' name, amen.